We find ourselves in a preaching series through the book of Deuteronomy. The title of today's sermon is Deuteronomy for the Followers of Christ. And before I pray, I think I'll just say by way of introduction that it dawns on me that I don't think I've done enough, maybe anything at this point, I'm not sure, to provide sort of a theological framework for preaching through the book of Deuteronomy. For preaching through an old covenant book, and a book that finds itself in the five books of the old covenant, defined and described as the law. So we're preaching old covenant law. And so I think it will be helpful to provide a theological framework for preaching through the Old Testament book. And it's going to be a big picture framework, but I think it'll unfold a little bit as we do that. Before we do that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, it is our desire, and we pray that it would be an increasing desire, that we would not only learn about you, but that through the preaching of your word, through Holy Scripture, Lord, that we might encounter you. The word of God is living and active, because the word of God communicates you to us and calls us to have communion with you. And so, God, would you open the eyes of our heart that we might see the beauty of Christ in the scripture today. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, we are a conservative, Bible-believing church, which means that we steadfastly affirm the inspiration, sufficiency, and inerrancy of all 66 books of the Bible. We do understand, however, that there is a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Or we understand that there's a difference between the scriptures of the Old and New Covenants. Now, this doesn't mean that either the Old Testament or the New Testament is more valuable or more important. But it does mean that the way that we read them is at one and the same time both different and the same. Well, what do we mean? We read the Old and New Testaments differently in the sense that we do not participate in the Old Covenant. Therefore, we're not bound to the letter of the Old Covenant law in the same way that Israel was. We understand the various commands of the Old Testament in a way that goes beyond the understanding of those who were members of the Old Covenant. We read the two Testaments, however, in the same way, inasmuch as we read both Testaments as God's divine self-revelation to humanity. And specifically, we read both Testaments now, this side of the cross, as God's divine self-revelation to humanity through Jesus Christ. The relationship of the Old Testament to the Christian has been a perennial question within the church and the lives of Christians. And while we don't have time to talk about all of the many ways in which the coming of Christ and the ushering in of the new covenant affects our understanding of the Old Testament, I do want to again provide a brief theological framework for reading the Old Testament, and specifically for us right now in this season of our church, for reading the book of Deuteronomy. And so today we're going to take our sermon time and look at this theological framework for preaching the book of Deuteronomy, specifically for followers of Jesus. Or we could even say broadly, we're going to look at preaching or reading or understanding the Old Testament as Christian scripture. We're going to have three parts to the sermon today that are going to help us. So the first, we want to look at the covenantal context and think about that. Next, we want to see that the old covenant is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And third, we're going to see that means that the meaning of the old covenant must be found in Jesus Christ. So one, the covenantal context. As we're working through the book of Deuteronomy, the very name Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law. Deuteros and nomos, two Greek words. Deuteros meaning second, nomos, law, the second giving of the law. But the law that is being given in Deuteronomy is the Old Covenant law. It's God's law given to govern his people Israel in the Old Covenant era. But as we're going to see, it's more than that. But for them, the commandments, the stipulations, and those things, they are for the governance of God's people in the Old Covenant era. It is a series of commandments, statutes, ordinances, instructions, and so on to govern the totality of life. The moral, social, political, and religious aspects of life are structured in what we often call a theonomy, a society governed completely by divine law. And as we have seen, this theonomistic society was going to be given also a specific geographic area, which is often referred to as the Promised Land. Now, understanding the covenantal context, that the book of Deuteronomy is instruction not primarily directed towards new covenant believers, but old covenant living, is critical to understanding how we, as followers of Jesus and participants of the new covenant, have to engage this section of Holy Scripture. Deuteronomy is a second giving of the old covenant law, but as followers of Jesus, we're members of the new covenant. Speaking of the priests of the old covenant, the author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. They, old covenant priests, serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. We are members of the new covenant, which Jesus Christ has enacted on better promises than those of the old covenant. Which sort of begs the question, doesn't it? In what way are the promises of the new covenant better? Well, we have to be able to say this. They're not more reliable than the promises in the Old Covenant, because the same God promises. And the same God who promised in both covenants is unchangeable goodness. The Old Covenant priests, however, the author of Hebrews tells us, served a copy or a shadow. A copy, the idea being like an outline sketch, like the initial architectural sketch of something, a copy, a sketch, versus the finished building. The Old Covenant priests served a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, we're told. The promised blessings of the Old Covenant were shadows or outline sketches of the heavenly reality revealed and realized in Jesus Christ. Here are some examples. The sacrificial system of the Old Covenant symbolized for us in its totality the heavenly transformation that worshipers of God would experience, not ultimately through the offering of animals or of grain, but through the mediation of our true high priest, Jesus Christ. You see, the blood of bulls and goats could never atone for sin. Only Jesus Christ could do that. So the sacrifices of animals for sin in the Old Testament was merely a copy and a shadow of the true sacrifice of our great high priest himself, Jesus Christ. The burnt offerings of the Old Testament could only symbolize the ascension into God's presence. That's what the burnt offering literally means. It's an ascension offering. And the idea is this, that the worshiper represented by the offering is transformed from hunks of slaughtered meat into smoke, which is then able to ascend into God's presence. But that was only a shadow, was only a symbol of the ascension into God's presence that believers experience through our union with the ascended Jesus Christ. Likewise, the promised land, with the driving out of the sinful, ungodly nations who occupied that, and then the occupation of God's people and the tabernacling presence of God in that land, the promised land symbolized the access new covenant believers have to God's presence through the mediation of Jesus Christ. We might say it like this: the new covenant was always already present in the old covenant, inasmuch as the reality is always already present in the shadow. Well, what do we mean? The shadow of the chairs on the ground right here means that the chair is present. Even if we can't see the chair, it has to be there to make the shadow. That's something of the relationship to the old covenant and the new covenant. The question we have to ask is, well, how is the new covenant or the heavenly reality of Jesus Christ present in the old covenant? How do we understand the relationship of those two? Because the nature of the presence of Christ or the new covenant in the old covenant, the relationship and the nature of that relationship will then govern how we, as members of the new covenant, must read and relate to the old covenant scriptures. Do we simply consider two-thirds of Holy Scripture for an era bygone? If not, do we obey the laws as Israel would have obeyed the laws? Those are the questions that we seek to understand. Which brings us to our second point. The old covenant has to be understood as being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We cannot, we must not disregard any of the Old Testament scriptures. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable. And the all scripture that Paul speaks about in that text is primarily, almost exclusively, Old Testament scripture, because they're just writing the New Testament at that time. We cannot disregard or minimize the Old Covenant scriptures. Listen to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 17 through 19. "Do not think," Jesus says, "that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." That's a catchphrase for what we call the Old Testament. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus has not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, he says. And it's this idea of fulfillment that structures our understanding of the Christian's relationship to the Old Covenant scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. It's clear that Jesus does not see, nor will he allow for us to see, any sort of diminishing importance of the Old Covenant scriptures. Jesus sees nothing of a diminishing importance of the Old Testament for those of us who are New Covenant believers. Rather, he says that whoever does them and teaches them will be called what? Great in the kingdom of heaven. And it's Jesus who will go on then to shape our knowledge of how we understand and teach the Old Covenant scriptures in light of his fulfillment of the law and the prophets. As a matter of fact, we're going to look at some texts that come right after Jesus' statement. There's more of them than what I'm going to talk about here, so I'd encourage you to read it. But the nature of Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Covenant law is one that goes from shadow to heavenly reality, from type to the fullness revealed in Jesus Christ. And Jesus lays this out for us in these statements that are structured like this, where Jesus will say, "You have heard it said," then quote something from the Old Testament, and then he'll say, but I say to you. And in those statements of Jesus, he's unfolding for us our understanding of what it means that he's fulfilled the law and the prophets. So let's look at a couple examples. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. That's a good law. We're thankful for that law. That one stood the test of time, hasn't it? You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Oops, I'm going too far. Murder, Jesus is teaching us, is rooted in anger. And anger, the anger of man, as James tells us, does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Man's anger is reactionary and it is irrational. Jesus reveals to us the fulfillment of this law. Jesus did all that he did for love's sake, for the sake of the betterment of the other, for salvation's sake. Jesus never did anything reactionary or irrational. Man's anger is the root of murder because man's anger seeks retribution. Anger desires that the one who has hurt you or caused you some form of loss would likewise feel pain or loss themselves. The anger of man is almost always a vengeful anger. Jesus fulfills the commandment not to murder, not simply by restraining himself, from taking somebody's physical life without cause. No, Jesus fulfills the commandment not to murder by never reacting irrationally. Jesus never does anything that's not motivated by love. The new covenant call to rid the heart of anger is a call to follow Christ in selfless love, even towards our enemies who cause us pain and loss. And here, in this understanding, we have moved from shadow to reality in the commandment, you shall not murder. Or, one of my favorite examples, Matthew 5, 38 through 41. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I can't tell you how many books, how many movies I have heard this quoted in. This is one of those biblical phrases that is used all over the culture, almost always, however, for the sake of vengeance. You have heard it said, Jesus says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Tunic, cloak, 1 mile, 2 mile. All of this is built upon this idea of what's often referred to as equal retributive justice. You intentionally poke out my eye, well, guess what's due you? You have to lose your eye, equal, and it's retribution. You did this to me, therefore this happens to you, and that is justice. That is what makes it right. But Jesus, who remember said he has not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, which means he has not come to abolish the principle of justice, but to fulfill it. Jesus says instead, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Isn't Jesus concerned with justice? Didn't Jesus just say that whoever relaxes one of the least of the old covenant commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven? And here is the king of the kingdom saying turn the other cheek. So how are we to understand his teaching? Jesus does not do away with the idea of justice in the old covenant. Rather, he fulfills it as divine love incarnate. Turn the other cheek is the ethic of the gospel. When someone slaps you on the cheek, when they sin against you in that way, a slap on their cheek is what equal retributive justice calls for. But this kind of action, while it's just in the sense of getting what is deserved, this kind of action does not actually bring about more justice in the world. What do I mean? In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul tells us it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Verse 4, Romans chapter 2, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" See, kindness, rather than retribution and vengeance, leads to repentance, and repentance will make a person more just, and it will lead them to live lives more in accord with God's will and ways, which is what justice is. Justice, righteousness, living in a manner that is right, is none other than living in accordance with God's will and God's ways. And so, it is God's love in the work of Christ who suffers for our sin, which leads us to repentance and therefore to a life more and more conformed to divine justice. In our sin, we slapped God on the cheek. This is the idea. In our sin, we've slapped God on the cheek. All sin is ultimately against God. And instead of repaying us in retribution, God, in the person of Jesus Christ, receives the penalty for our sin. In other words, on the cross, God, in the person of Jesus Christ, turned the other cheek and took the punishment that our sin deserved. Justice is served. There is the slap that is for the other cheek. And the law is fulfilled, but it's fulfilled in a way that makes room both for our forgiveness by faith in Jesus' substitutionary punishment for our sin, and in a way that fosters more justice in the world by leading us to repentance through his kindness and love. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, 23 through 26. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation," just a wrath-appeasing sacrifice, "by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness," or justice, same Greek word, righteousness, justice, "because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins." It was to show his righteousness, justice, at the present time, so that he might be just. Justice is maintained through the death of Christ on the cross. Sin is dealt with, but also that he might be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Only through God turning the other cheek on the cross in Jesus Christ can God maintain his justice, and can we be justified, forgiven, which also means what? Repentance, changed lives, more justice in the world. You see, Jesus' fulfillment of the law is not simple obedience to the letter of the law. To understand Jesus' fulfillment of the law as simple obedience to the letter of the law is to understand the law primarily as moral instruction rather than the revelation of God or the revelation of the divine nature. All of the laws of the Old Covenant, all the commandments of the New Covenant, are not primarily moral instruction. They are divine self-revelation that we might know who God is. The Old Covenant, in all its rules, regulations, prohibitions, and stipulations, was never primarily about humanity's action and behavior. The law was first and foremost revelation of the nature and character of God, which then derivatively shapes human behavior and action in as much as humans are created in God's image. The human action, we could say it this way, is downstream from the nature of God. It is the nature and character of God which then shapes what righteous human activity looks like because humans are created in God's image. To speak of God's righteousness is to speak of an aspect of God's character, of God's nature. Listen to Paul again in Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The law and the prophets witness to God's righteousness, to God's character. Notice he doesn't say the law and the prophets primarily teach us the right way to live. They do that. But Paul's point is this: the law and the prophets bear witness to God's righteousness, to the character and nature of God. They reveal something about him. But now Paul says, in the person of Jesus Christ, God's character is no longer simply witnessed to, it's manifested. The divine nature has taken on flesh and dwelt among us. The old covenant law was a shadow. The reality is found in Jesus Christ. In this way, Jesus has brought the fullness of God's self-revelation to mankind. He is the reality from which the shadow, the law, took its shape. And again, we can look at the shadows on the floor right here, and we can see, when we look at the shadow of a chair, we can see some lines like this and some lines like that and some shapes. And it's only, however, when you actually know what the chair looks like that you can fully understand the shadow, why it's on the floor, and how it originated. It's the same relationship of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, to the New. It's only through the coming of Jesus Christ that we can fully understand the Old Covenant, which is why our third point is that the meaning of the Old Covenant is found in Christ. John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus speaking to the Jewish people who are looking to stone him and kill him because he's made himself out to be equal with the Father. Jesus speaking to the Jewish people who have been entrusted with God's law, with God's revelation. He says to them, "You search the scriptures." By the way, that's not a bad thing. But notice what he says next. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me." They're looking in the scriptures to find eternal life, but they are ignoring and they are rejecting him who is life, Jesus Christ. Do the scriptures have the power to give us life? Peter says that we're born again by the living and enduring word of God. Of course they do, but not apart from Jesus. The life the scriptures give is the life of Jesus Christ. And to read the scripture, and this means, as Jesus is talking to them, he's talking about the Old Testament. To read the Old Testament and to not see the meaning explicitly as that of God's self-revelation in Jesus Christ is to miss the life the scriptures can give. Every jot, every tittle of the law must be understood in light of God's self-revelation in Jesus Christ. The scriptures Jesus speaks of, again, are the Old Covenant scriptures. And the Jews were seeking eternal life in the shadow, when it's only the reality of Jesus Christ that can give that. The Old Covenant Again, it's not primarily about the Jewish people. It's not primarily about their laws. It is primarily and ultimately about God's self-revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, to read the Old Testament scriptures and not see how Christ is the fulfillment of the smallest part and the greatest whole is to miss the divine intention of the scriptures as fully revealed in Christ. The Old Covenant is a revelation of God, and every revelation of God has to be understood explicitly in light of the fullness of God's revelation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Thus, it is in the gospel of Jesus Christ that the full and true meaning of the entire Old Testament must be found. Jesus again, in Luke 24, verses 45 through 47, speaking of the disciples, it says, "Then he," Jesus, "opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written," which is sort of a phrase that always points, of course, back to Old Testament scripture. "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem." Now, what's interesting about this is that we hear plenty about the suffering servant. We hear about that in Isaiah. We had a reading from Isaiah 53 as a part of our assurance of pardon from the scriptures. And yet, the resurrection on the third day is nowhere explicitly said about the Messiah. Rather, Jesus is telling them his resurrection, the gospel story, the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, the gospel story then becomes the lens through which we understand and read Old Covenant scripture. All moral, political, theoretical, and philosophical instruction, likewise, if it's to be biblical instruction, must focus on the divine self-revelation in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, what's the practical takeaway of that for us as followers of Jesus? To have this explicit, Christ-centered understanding of Scripture, of our teaching ministry, of our ministry at large. There is a reason that our sign, when you drive up, has the catchphrase, "Making much of Jesus in Woodstock." What seems like a really simple, maybe even somewhat trite statement is actually one of the deepest and most profound theological statements that we could make. So what's the practical takeaway? Well, it is precisely in the proclaiming, the hearing, the contemplating, the dwelling upon Jesus Christ as the self-revelation of God that we, the people of God, are transformed more and more into God's image. What do we mean? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul tells us this, which will then give us context for verse 18 in chapter 3. But in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says this, "For God, who said, 'Light, let light shine out of darkness,'" this is an allusion to the creation account, "has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God," where? "In the face of Jesus Christ." So God's glory is revealed to us in and through Christ. Now listen to Paul just a couple verses before in chapter 3, verse 18. Paul says, "And we all with unveiled face." Now that's a reference that Paul made earlier in the chapter to Moses, if you remember, went up on the mountain, received the law from God. And when Moses comes down the mountain, he veils his face. Why? Well, Paul tells us that Moses did not want the children of Israel looking at that glory. Remember now, Moses is radiating the very glory of the old covenant. Moses did not want them looking at that as an end or a goal. Moses knew there was a greater glory to come. But isn't that precisely what the Jewish people did? They looked at Jesus and said, "You're doing away with Moses." And Moses would have said exactly what John the Baptist said, "I must decrease. He must increase," but they weren't willing. So we all now, remember, We all, with unveiled face, we don't have to veil our face like Moses. Why? Because the revelation that God has given in the new covenant versus the old covenant, the revelation that God has given is the revelation of God himself taking on flesh in Jesus Christ. There is no greater revelation that will come to humanity than has come in the person of Christ. So guess what? We don't veil that. That glory, the very glory of Christ himself that is working in believers, is not to be veiled. Or as Jesus says, we don't put our lamp under a bushel. We got to let it shine. Now, back to 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Remember where we see that? In Christ. Beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Spirit transforms us from one degree of glory to another, more and more into the divine image. When or how? Well, as we behold God's glory in the person of Christ. So if we're teaching, whether it's the old covenant or the new covenant, we're teaching a commandment in the old covenant, we're teaching a commandment in the new covenant, and we do not explain, teach, or help us to see how that is fulfilled in Christ, that teaches us about God through Jesus Christ. In other words, if we're teaching and we cannot behold the glory of God in the person of Christ, we won't be transformed. You see, to explain a law in the form of do this and don't do that can make us guilty for breaking the law, but it can't transform us. Only Christ, who is life, who is the divine nature in human flesh, only he can transform human flesh more and more in line with the divine nature. When we behold God's glory revealed in Christ, we're transformed into the same image. Therefore, we have to read, proclaim, contemplate, meditate upon God's scripture in such a way so as to see Christ as the fulfillment of it all, both in its individual parts and in its whole. Which then brings us to the end here as we think about our preaching Deuteronomy for Christians. As we work through the book of Deuteronomy, Jesus Christ will be the explicit focus of our preaching and teaching. This is what I think Scripture calls us to. Sometimes the manner in which Christ fulfills the text will be abundantly clear. Sometimes it will be less clear. But this is always going to be my intent in the book of Deuteronomy, is to work through the text, work through all of its historical, grammatical, and literal context to get down to that reality. From the shadow to the heavenly reality. And so we will preach and teach with the conviction that the meaning of every biblical passage and every biblical word is ultimately found in Jesus Christ. For, as Paul says, by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, whether visible or invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And this, of course, includes divine scripture, holy scripture. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in him, that in everything, pardon me, he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So friends, let us marvel at the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through whom God has reconciled all things to himself. Let us behold and marvel at the Word made flesh, the Lamb of God, the God-man, Christ Jesus. And let us seek in all of God's revelation in Scripture to see his self-revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. And let us shape our hearts and souls by Christ, his gospel truth, as the ultimate fulfillment of the old covenant. And in this way, let us make much of Jesus here in Woodstock, and wherever we might be. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray now that you would prepare our hearts, Lord, that we might participate solemnly and yet joyfully in the Lord's Supper. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.